It's good to be with you this week and to see, well, a familiar face in Thompson's face here. Weren't you at the pastor's conference last fall, brother? Did I see you there?
Yes, I was there.
Okay, yes. So, and others that I know and have met in the past, and oh, it's just a wonderful privilege for me to be here. Now, while I was jet-lagged between 2 and 4 last night, you know, that's what happens to you. You sleep wonderfully from 10 to 2, and then you can't sleep after that. So it occurred to me that it would be helpful to you if I wrote a kind of general preface. I gave you a kind of general preface to what I want to do this week in the lectures of this Church Leaders Conference. And the phrase that occurred to me, and under which I'm going to kind of give you that prefatory statement with regard to these lectures, is this: Reformed theology requires a reformed understanding of the church and its worship. Reformed theology requires a reformed understanding of the church and its worship. This is the fundamental principle which I am assuming in these lectures. Something as revolutionary and foundational as coming to a reformed understanding of the Scriptures cannot but affect our understanding of something so basic as how we worship God. Reformed theology requires a reformed understanding of the church and its worship. And this leads me to say as well, a reformed understanding of worship has historically been understood as rooted in what is nowadays called the regulative principle of worship. Nevertheless, in spite of the contemporary resurgence of interest in reformed theology, vast confusion, intense debate, and great diversity over the church and its worship characterizes not only evangelicalism as a whole, but even those who have come to think of themselves as holding Reformed theology. Reformed theology requires a reformed understanding of the church and its worship. And this leads me to say as well that what this situation calls for and even demands is not a complacent satisfaction with the traditional forms and views of worship which we have inherited from church backgrounds, which we now confess were ignorant of fundamental biblical and theological principles, the revolutionary understanding of Scripture which we've come to in Reformed theology. What this situation demands is not a thoughtless and uninformed neglect or even rejection of historical reformed worship and the regulative principle of worship. Rather, what this situation requires from us as Christian leaders is an understanding of the biblical teaching on the church and its worship that goes beyond the superficiality and shallowness of our pre-Reformation days. We must ask and ask seriously of the Reformed tradition, and most importantly of our Bibles, how then should we worship? Reformed theology, I say it again, requires a reformed understanding of the church and its worship. It's for this reason that in this conference I am convening. You didn't know this, and Pastor Way didn't know it till this morning. I am convening the Far East Extension of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. The course this week has the informal title of In His House, His Word Rules. I'm very thankful for Pastor Way, even without his knowledge, giving me the opportunity to convene the Far East Extension of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, what do I mean to say by that? Well, I want you to understand and have the right expectations of what we're going to do here today, tomorrow, and Thursday. I don't want you to think of me as a pastor preaching to his church. I don't want you to think of me that way. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. And I don't want you to think of me as an adult Sunday school teacher teaching his Sunday school class. There is a difference between Sunday school classes and seminary classes. I want you to understand that I intend to teach you, to treat you as seminary students in a seminary class. Maybe you didn't come prepared for the intellectual challenges of that kind of approach, but it's the way I am going to approach you this week. And I just want you to be aware of that, a fair warning, so to speak. So, what are we going to do in this class? Well, we're going to cover three sections of study. Section one, and you've seen this from some of the promotional material for the conference, will be the historical development of the regulative principle of worship. Section two will be its ecclesiastical framework. And then section three will be its biblical basis. Now, I don't know how you respond to this, but let me encourage you this way. I'm going to lecture three times today because one of the speakers couldn't come. And you may come, you may, after the end of this day, say, I just can't stand to listen to him three times tomorrow. But you don't have to. You only have to listen to me twice tomorrow. And then if you have to come to the end of tomorrow and you say, I just can't stand to listen to him twice on Thursday, you don't have to. You only have to listen to me once on Thursday. So I hope that encourages you in that way. So, we're going to look at these three sections of study. Now, that's my general preface. And in this first lecture, we come to section one, the historic development or confession of the regulative principle. And to Roman numeral one, the insight of the early church. Now, does everyone have the handout notes? If you don't, raise your hands, because I'm doing in the seminary class what I always do in my classes at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and I'm handing out my notes so people aren't distracted by trying to take notes and frustrated because I'm moving too fast for them, okay? So I've tried to develop and give you a short outline containing the most important things that I'm going to say. So in this first lecture, we come to think of the insight of the early church, which is relevant to the regulative principle of worship. And let me introduce the subject this way. The Nicene Creed, in its first three articles, confesses its faith in the three persons of the Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in God's eternal Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver. But in its fourth article, it does something that I think is very strange in the ears of modern Christians. It confesses its faith in the church. And I believe one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. Now, the prominence of this confession of the Church in the Nicene Creed is, I think, a standing rebuke to the decreasing importance of the Church for many contemporary Christians. For many professing Christians today, a churchless Christianity seems more and more acceptable. I recently read a book that said that many of the most prominent evangelical leaders in my country don't regularly attend church. Shocking. But the Nicene Creed confesses its faith in the church as one, holy, Catholic, small c Catholic, not Roman Catholic, small c, universal, one holy Catholic apostolic church. These four adjectives tell us that it is a matter of faith and a fundamental tenet of the Christian religion to hold that the one holy Catholic apostolic church actually exists. Now, my particular interest in that assertion of the Nicene Creed is in that word holy. I believe that the church is holy. Now, this assertion raises many questions in our minds. Is there really a good biblical reason for saying that the church is holy with the kind of emphasis that the Nicene Creed does? I mean, okay, well, we could all admit the church is holy, but I mean, this says that it's one of the four major attributes of the church to be holy. Is there any actual biblical basis for thinking of the church that way? After all, the term holy church actually never occurs in Scripture. Well, what might such an assertion mean? If we decide that it's a right assertion on the basis of Scripture, what might such an assertion mean practically for our understanding of the church and how it should worship? Well, the final answer to these questions must come, of course, from Scripture itself. Do the Scriptures warrant this kind of emphatic assertion that one of the four major attributes of the church is that it is holy? And if the Scriptures warrant such an assertion, what might that mean practically? These questions require us to consider, in the rest of this lecture, the fact, meaning, and implications of the sanctity of the church. First of all, the fact of the sanctity of the church. Ancient creeds then ascribe to the church holiness or sanctity, the same thing. But is there any justification for this scripturally? Or is this simply a quirk of church history, a matter of church tradition with no real basis for this emphasis in Scripture? Well, I asked myself that question when I originally began to study this issue and was trying to figure out how to teach a doctrine of the church course. And I went back to the Scriptures to find out. And here's what I did in my study of the Scriptures. I searched, I'm a fan of Bible Works. I use Bible Works almost every day of my life. Some of you may like Logos or something else, but Bible Works is a wonderful investment, I think, for any pastor, if you can afford it, and it's not that expensive when you consider all you get. So I searched Bible Works, to see if I could find every passage in the New Testament where the word church and the holiness root occurred in the same verse. And I discovered that it occurs in all the verses that you see in your notes there. And that there was this correlation between church and holiness occurring within one verse. 1 Corinthians 1:2 is typical. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Who is the church? Those who have been sanctified. And then it goes on to occur again. So there are two holiness roots in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Saints, there's the holiness root again, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul speaks of the churches of the saints. And in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. And then here's another place where church and the holiness root occur in the same verse, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. But here's the second thing the Bible Works let me do. It let me search for all the places where church occurs with the holiness root within two verses. And here are some of those places also given to you in your notes. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And here's verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. And also significant in another place where holiness in church occurs within two verses, Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. Who is the church? It's the saints. Who are the saints? They're the church. You see it? But now, there are also other places in the Bible where holiness is used, the holiness root is used, and even though the church isn't mentioned by name, the idea is there. For instance, Philippians 1:1 is clearly introducing a letter written to the church at Philippi, because it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and then it speaks of the officers of the church, including the overseers and deacons. Who's the church that has these overseers and deacons? It's the saints. Colossians 1:2 is addressed to the saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae. Ephesians 1:1 to the saints who are at Ephesus. Romans 1:6 to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then the enormously important assertion of 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. These are all names for the church. But what else is the church? A holy nation. So, what's my conclusion? Well, my conclusion is that no less then 8 times a word from the holiness root occurs in the same verse with church. 6 more times a word from the holiness root occurs in either the preceding or following verse. Additionally, in the 5 cases I've referenced, which are not likely an exhaustive list, by the way, the holiness root is used with reference to close synonyms or conceptual parallels of the church. This is the scriptural ground for the assertion of the Nicene Creed. We in our modernity look down on ancient creeds. We think that's all just tradition. But here we discover that the Nicene Creed was more scriptural than perhaps we at first thought, because the Bible itself emphasizes that the church is holy, that the church has this special sanctity before God. This is the fact of the sanctity of the church. Well, that brings us immediately and necessarily to the meaning of the sanctity of the church. The mere fact that holiness is in some peculiar and special sense associated with the church does not in itself answer all of our questions. If we are to make anything meaningful of this association, we must ask the meaning of this holiness or sanctity. What does it mean? What does the scripture intend to say about the church when it asserts that it's holy? What, in other words, is the sanctity especially attributed to the church? In what does it consist? Now, we must not allow our own popular but uninformed notions of holiness to answer this question. We teach our children, perhaps, in the children's catechism, that to be sanctified means to be made holy in heart and conduct. I'm sure the children's catechism is correct. But is that all? Is that even mainly what the Bible intends to say when it attributes holiness to the church? Well, that's why we must go back and examine this root, this holiness root, and the way it's used in the Bible. And we're going to do that under 3 heads: its root idea, its objective foundation, and then its subjective implication. All right? First, the root idea of holiness. The first definition of holiness found in the standard lexicons is something like set apart to or by God. Notice the words set apart. It is the idea of separation or set apartness in association with God that is fundamental to the word holiness. Speaking of the biblical use of the word holiness, Burkhauer remarks in his book, The Church, holy and holiness point frequently to separate, to a setting apart for a particular purpose or for a particular service. Holiness is spoken of not only in a personal context, not only used of persons, diverse things and affairs are designated in their separateness as holy. For example, holy ground, a holy city, a holy mountain, a holy temple, or holy offerings and things. Also, when holy persons are spoken of, the aspect of separation dominates, the directedness to a particular goal. Not wrongly, holiness has often been spoken of as a relational concept. You see the point that Burkhauer is making? Do you understand that? Holiness is a relational idea. It speaks of our relation to God. Either we are not holy, set apart to God, or we are holy, set apart to God. Now, many confirmations of the insight Burkhauer provides may be offered from Scripture. One interesting confirmation of the relational root idea of separation is provided in the way the Bible associates holiness, or even defines holiness, as something that belongs especially to God. The firstborn of Israel belonged especially to God, and therefore they were to be set apart to God. Or alternatively, the Old Testament asserts that the firstborn of Israel were holy, and therefore they were to be set apart to God, or they belonged especially to God, pardon me. Often the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, speaks of the Christian Sabbath as belonging especially to God, and therefore what must we do with it? We must keep it holy. Or we remember that the Sabbath is holy. What does that mean? That is set apart to God. You see, the idea of being set apart to God and belonging especially to God emphasizes the relational idea, root idea of holiness. You follow that? Now, that brings us then to say that holiness in the Bible has an objective foundation. An objective foundation. The relational character of the root idea of holiness prepares the way for us to see that holiness begins in Scripture with an objective foundation. What do I mean? Well, let me explain. To be set apart for God and to God, to be spiritually and specially associated with God, requires, when it's sinful men that are under discussion, that the spiritual distance or alienation from God that our sin creates must be addressed. Our sins have separated us from God. That means there's a barrier to our being set apart to God, to our being made holy in that sense. That barrier is our sins. Our sins have separated us from God, and if we are to be ever to be set apart to God again, our sin problem must be dealt with. We are not only hostile to God, but even worse, the Bible teaches that He is hostile to us. He is alienated and hostile to us because of our sin. It is this hostility of God to us that is the pivotal problem, the pivotal problem that we have. Only a divine power, a power from God, could ever free us from slavery to our sins. But that power from God, that Spirit of God that could free us from our sins, there's a barrier that prevents it from coming to us. It's the guilt of our sins. It's the wrath of God. We can never get over to God's side and experience that power because of the barrier of divine wrath and of His hostility to our sins. And this is why I say that there must be an objective foundation to holiness in the Bible. If we are to be brought to the side of God, this barrier of wrath must be removed. To be brought to the side of God means then to be separated in a redemptive sense to God, or to be made holy in a saving sense. And how can that ever be accomplished? What must be the foundation for that setting apart to God? Well, it can only be accomplished by the objective provision of a propitiation made by the Lord Jesus Christ. To sanctify, then, in the Scriptures, means in the first place, not to be made holy in heart and conduct, but to be set apart to God by the sacrifice of Christ, which appeases the wrath of God against us. There must be a substitutionary curse bearing, so that the curse of God that separates us from Him is removed, and we can be set apart to God. See that? There has to be this objective foundation. Now, the first place, and perhaps in some sense the main place, that we must go in the Scriptures to find evidence for this objective foundation of holiness is to Hebrews. Do I need to tell you? You know this already, don't you? That the book of Hebrews moves in the world of Old Testament ritual, right? With its sacrifices, its priesthood, and its holy places. And in perfect accord with this, the holiness root, meaning holiness or sanctification, the root word is used 28 times in Hebrews. That's over 10% of all its uses in the New Testament, in this one book. In the New American Standard, the holiness root in Hebrews is translated variously as holy, saints, sanctify, sanctified, sanctuary, holy place, holy of holies, sanctify, holiness, sanctification. And it's used 28 times in 25 texts. And you see them in your notes, I think. Now, under the next heading, we're going to see that holiness does have a subjective implication. It does affect our heart and conduct. But here, I want you to see that in the book of Hebrews, it is in some sense, first of all, a concept that is objective. It almost, we might even say, it's something that is spoken of in the ritual holiness of the Old Testament economy and the Old Testament ceremonial law. It said there's a kind of ritual holiness here, a kind of ceremonial holiness which is fulfilled in the work of Christ. And I want you to see this in a number of key texts in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here, who is it that is described as he who sanctifies? It's the Lord Jesus Christ as the great priest that fulfills the function of the Levitical priesthood. Sanctifying here is then the work of a priest. It's not the Holy Spirit who sanctifies here in Hebrews 2:11. It's Christ as our priest who sanctifies. And then another key text in Hebrews is Hebrews 8:2. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The word sanctuary translates the Greek word holies, plural. Sanctuary here is literally the holies. The use of the root to describe the Old Testament temple is profoundly relevant to the meaning of holiness in Hebrews. The temple, and especially the Holy of Holies, were marked off by restrictions, weren't they? Which limited access to them, to only select persons, and those select persons only under special conditions. Look at Hebrews 9:1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Again, the word sanctuary is the word holies. The use of the root to describe the Old Testament temple, which was marked by such restricted access, is again, we underscore it, relevant to the meaning of holiness in Hebrews. And then Hebrews 9:2, for there was a tabernacle, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And then verse 3, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So the tabernacle's outer area, the holy place, as distinct from the inner Holy of Holies, is here called the Holies. The word is plural. But then in verse 3, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle is literally called the Holies of Holies. In the following verses, explicit mention is made of the carefully restricted access legislated in the Old Testament to the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Here the restricted access to the Holy of Holies is said to be a mark of the period when, literally, that first tabernacle was still standing. And there is here an implicit contrast with the new covenant period. Holiness is connected with access to the holy place, and access to the holy place is connected with the new covenant. And then look at Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus entered the holy place. How? By his blood. The thought is that holiness is provided by the blood and gives access to the holy place, which symbolized and embodied the purity and holiness of the God who was, apart from that blood, inaccessible to sinners. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. The connection of this verse with verse 14 must be noted. Hebrews 9:14 reads, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, blood, the blood of the sacrifice, is the objective means by which men may be set apart to God. Sanctification here is the work of a priest offering sacrifice. You see, the objective foundation to holiness. Now, I could go on to Hebrews 9:24 and Hebrews 9:25. To Hebrews 10:10, this is an important text. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is this will? By this will we have been sanctified. Well, it's talking about the redemptive will of God. If you read the previous verses, Hebrews 10:5 to 9, it was this will to which the Messiah was obedient. He became obedient even to the death of the cross in offering himself as a sacrifice. And it's by this will that procured this redemptive sacrifice, that men are sanctified, set apart to God, and given the right to dwell in his holy presence. And so we read in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And we could go on in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:19, Hebrews 10:29. But the culminating and climactic statement of this objective holiness provided by our priest, our great priest, Jesus Christ, is found in Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. How did he sanctify us? By putting his spirit inside of us and making us holy in heart and conduct. Yes, but that's not what this text is talking about. He sanctified us by his blood. You know the hymn, "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where their dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Well, this is the witness of the book of Hebrews to the objective foundation of holiness in the New Testament. Now, the evidence then for the objective meaning of holiness is compelling, but I want to summarize it for you now. What have we seen? Well, first, the holiness of Hebrews is rooted in the holiness of God, as revealed in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, and what they symbolized. The holy place of God's presence, both in the symbols of the Old and the realities of the New Covenant, is inaccessible to the likes of sinful men. But second, holiness in Hebrews is provided by the work of a priest and the sacrifice he makes. It is through Jesus and his blood, the antitype of the Old Testament priest and sacrifices, that men are sanctified, that they can enter the holiest of all. You see why we have to insist that this is the work of a priest, that there is a kind of holiness provided by our priest that enables us to be acceptable in the sight of God, that enables us to enter the holy place. Is our present imperfect practical holiness sufficient to give us a right to God's heaven and God's holy place? Of course not. We know how far we fall short of God's law. But Christ's blood provides us a holiness that enables us to stand fearless in the holiest of all. Well, and then third, then, we say that to be sanctified in this world of thought can only mean to be given rightful access to the holy place where God dwells, that is heaven itself, since the heavenly holy of holies is the reality to which the Old Testament pointed. Thus men are set apart to God through having their sins propitiated by the blood sacrifice of their high priest, Christ. From this point of view, then, sanctification in the book of Hebrews is not progressive, but once for all. And thus we find the perfect tense used in Hebrews, where we those who have been sanctified, Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 10:14 puts the word perfected in the perfect tense. Because Jesus, the holiness which Jesus provides us by his sacrifice, is given to us once for all, and we remain forever sanctified perfectly through it. Now, I could go on and say that I think there's evidence for this idea of holiness in the rest of the New Testament. I think especially and perhaps in Ephesians 5:25-26. But now, we need to come on to say that all this does not mean that in evaluating the holiness of the church, we have only to do with objective holiness. We have only to do with the holiness provided by the propitiation given us in Christ. Neither does it mean that in trying to understand the words saints or holy brethren in Hebrews, we have only to do with an objective kind of sanctification. We must not think that you can have objective holiness and remain the same scoundrel in your heart and conduct that you always were. No. And this means that we have to come on to having seen the root idea and the objective foundation of holiness to the subjective or personal implication of holiness in the New Testament. When we think of the church's holiness, we cannot exclude from it a subjective implication. In other words, we must also note that the holiness of the church, individually and corporately, has a moral or ethical character and connotes subjective likeness to God and not merely an objective setting apart to God. You understand what I'm saying? So that our holiness is not merely Christ's holiness giving us a right to enter the holiest of all. It's also a personal and practical holiness that has been begun and is being progressively worked out in our heart and conduct. Now, there are many places in the book of Hebrews as well where it's clear that holiness has this idea. This idea as well as the more objective idea. I could turn you to a number of places. Hebrews 2:4, Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 6:10. But perhaps the clearest illustration of this is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 14. Speaking of our earthly fathers, the writer says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we might share his holiness." Well, I thought we were already perfectly holy. Yes, in the sense of having the work of Christ put to our account and being given a right to enter the holiest of all, that's true, but not in every sense. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us so that we might practically share in his holiness. And then Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." But I don't need to pursue holiness. I already have a holiness, all the holiness I need in Christ. Oh, but the writer says, there is a personal holiness which every one of Christ's people will pursue, and it's crucial that they pursue it. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness or sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:10 and 12:14 make unquestionably clear that holiness is also a matter of our subjective condition or ethical state. This makes clear that ritual or objective holiness cannot be divorced from subjective and ethical holiness of heart and life. Holiness, we learn from these texts, is not only the gift of the Son's priesthood, it is the work of the Holy Spirit's presence in the believer's life. Holiness lives in the same practical realm as pursuing peace with all men. Pursuing holiness is with pursuing peace with all men. Absolutely necessary if one is to see the Lord and have a part in God's eschatological kingdom. Well, all that has been said in this survey of the meaning of holiness in Hebrews makes clear what we should think of when we think of the church being said to be holy. Can we come back to what we're talking about? What does it mean that the church is holy? It means that it's set apart to God in a way that is special and unique by the work of Christ. It means that its life, not perfectly, but increasingly and really, conforms to the image of its Heavenly Father, right? That's what the holiness of the church is, according to the Bible. It has both an objective foundation and a subjective implication. Is that clear? Now, that brings me then, having seen the fact and the meaning of the sanctity of the church, to speak very briefly now of the implications of the sanctity of the church. What does this mean for the nature of the church? What does this tell us about what the church should be and what it's like? Well, there are a couple of things I'm not going to say much about at all, which I, however, believe are important implications of the sanctity of the church. The first of those is the necessity of the church's disciplinary purification. Later, the reformers, about 1,100 years after the formulation of the Nicene Creed in its final form, are going to say that one of the marks of the church, one of the notes of the church, is the faithful exercise of discipline. And this is, of course, true. We learn here the necessity of the church's disciplinary purification. Church discipline is the means of maintaining the ethical purity or holiness of the church so that the actual life of the church is different than that of the dark world around them, practically, so that the character of the Father and the holiness of Christ receives at least some dim reflection in the actual life of the church. Now here's another implication, which you may have to think about for a while, and which I'm not going to open up. But the holiness of the church means the supremacy of the church's distinctive commission. The holiness of the church may not seem, in our minds, to have an obvious connection with the church's commission to preach the gospel to all the world. But if you consult someone like Berkauer's volume on the church and others, I think Berkauer is right to include a chapter on holiness and mission in his treatment of the sanctity of the church. It is part of the holiness of the church that it is set apart to bring the gospel to mankind. That's part of its holiness. The holiness of the church has everything to do with the Great Commission. But even that's not my point. My next two points are what I want you to see here. The first thing that we see that's important to the whole subject of how the church is to worship and the regulative principles that we learn here, the dignity of the church's unique identity. The dignity of the church's unique identity. The sanctity of the church means that the church is an institution, society, or organism associated with God, set apart to God. And that is simply to say that the church is related to God in a way that the rest of human life is not. Maybe that seems obvious to you. Maybe it just seems like a truism or it seems like a trite thing to say. But let me emphasize it this way. The family is a divine institution created by God at the beginning of the world, right? The state is a divine institution of common grace originating after the fall. Both the family and the state, according to the Reformed tradition, and the Word of God, of course, are divine institutions. But they are not holy in the sense that the church is. You agree with that? The church is holy because it is, by the redemptive work of Christ, set apart from the world, set apart from the rest of human life, and given this special association with God. The family is a divine institution. There's teaching in the Bible about the family. I taught about the family last week. I'm not denigrating the family. The state is a divine institution. Our particular Baptist forefathers wrote the first two London Confessions of Faith to make clear that they were not Anabaptists, that thought that the state was an evil institution or a necessary evil. But the fact is that neither the family nor the state are holy in the sense that the church is. The church is holy in a sense that the family is not. The state is holy in the sense that the church is holy in a sense that the state is not. So you see my point. The church has this unique relationship to God. It alone, of all the institutions of human life, that owe their origin to the providence and goodness of God. It alone is a redemptive institution. It alone belongs to God in this emphatic sense. You see what I'm saying? And therefore, Paul describes the body of Christ in a passage that we're going to look at tomorrow as possessing a unique relation to God and identity. It is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. And because it has this unique identity, the church is uniquely regulated by God. Now you see how we come back to the regulative principle. It is the unique identity of the church as holy, the unique identity of the church as the house of God, that lays the foundation for us to see that the church is uniquely and specially regulated by God. Regulated by God with a detail, with a concern, with an emphasis that the rest of human life is not regulated. Now, of course, we are not asserting, and I do not assert, that the rest of human life does not have laws that govern it. The Ten Commandments are a republication, substantially, of the laws written on the hearts of men by creation. The Ten Commandments govern all of human life. But you see, the church in a special way belongs to God. And as I think can be proven, the Bible is given with the specific and focused purpose of regulating the house of God. The Bible is not given with the specific focused purpose of regulating all of life. The Bible is given to the church to regulate its life. I know that probably raises a dozen questions in your minds, but I think I can substantiate that. So this is the origin then. This is the connection then between the Nicene Creed's assertion of the holiness of the church and what the Reformers came to call the regulative principle of the church. It is because of the unique identity of the church as holy that the church is uniquely regulated by God. So as we will see then, to pursue this just a little further, the regulative principle is then not just the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle is the regulative principle of the church. The church's worship is particularly regulated by God because the church itself is particularly regulated by God. It is not just the worship of the church that is of God's concern. It's everything about the church's unique identity. It's not just the worship of the church. It's the doctrine of the church. It's the government of the church. It's the task of the church that fall under the unique regulation of what has been known historically as the regulative principle of worship, and I think is better understood as the regulative principle of the church. And so this means that contrary to a number even of Reformed writers on the subject, that the regulative principle is not simply the special application to the church of a rule that applies to all of life in the same way. It is the unique holiness of the church that gives rise to its unique rule, the regulative principle. And that is the beginning of the story, but not the end. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to do what your word tells us to do, and that is to open up your word line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And we ask that you would grant to your people grace to understand, grace to pursue these things with interest and with the emphasis and importance that they deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.